Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the names and titles of God, and we're on Lesson 3, Yahweh, I Am, the Eternal God, El Olam. Before we begin, though, let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to you because we know that to try to understand you is a hopeless task unless you reveal yourself by the Holy Spirit. You have revealed yourself by your names. And I pray that today, O Lord, you would open up to our spirits a glimpse of your spirit, that we might know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One aspect of God's nature that fascinates and comforts us is his eternity. In this chapter, we'll examine God's self-revealed name, Yahweh, I Am That I Am. We'll also consider a number of names that indicate God's eternal nature: eternal or everlasting God, El Olam, Ancient of Days, Alpha and Omega, First and Last, the King, Eternal, Immortal, Invisible, the Living God, the One who inhabits eternity, and the One who lives forever. Let's begin by hearing God's revelation of his name to Moses at the burning bush. Let me read a number of verses, Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 15, and then we'll look at them one by one. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this is the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Moses, as you will recall, was saved as a baby from death by exposure by being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He was educated in the palace and raised up as a noble. When he was about 40, he sought to help his fellow Israelites by killing an Egyptian, and for that, he had to flee into exile. He had an education, but he didn't know God. Verse 1, Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now about 40 years after fleeing Egypt, Moses is an old man of 80, no longer a prince of Egypt. He tends sheep, a menial job by Egyptian standards. And not even his own sheep, but those of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. As he leads the sheep to pasture in this dry land, Moses travels to Horeb, the mountain of God. That is, where God will reveal himself to the people of Israel a few years hence. Horeb means desert, waste, signifying a desolate region, and seems to be an alternate name for Mount Sinai. The narrator calls it the far side or backside of the desert, or beyond the wilderness. It was very remote, far from Moses' normal dwelling. Let me read verses 2 and 3 again. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. A burning bush is a strange way for God to reveal himself. To the Israelites, he was a mighty pillar of fire representing the glory of God. But this burning bush that didn't run out of fuel intrigued Moses. At this point, he seems more curious than frightened. Moses considered it a great or strange sight. But the burning bush is not a natural phenomenon. It is the angel of the Lord, as Moses is about to discover. Interestingly, in this case, the angel or messenger, Malach, doesn't appear as a human, but as a flaming bush. But the angel now speaks directly from God. The angel is a divine emissary of Yahweh who assumes the form and speech of Yahweh himself. I'm going to skip a few verses. God tells Moses that he has seen the misery of my people and states his intention to rescue them and to bring them back to Canaan. He concludes, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now Moses begins to protest. His first objection is that he is a nobody. God's answer to the excuse of being a nobody is that somebody will be with him. I'm quoting now verses 11 and 12. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses' second objection seems strange, that if he doesn't know God's name, then he won't have any authority with the people. Moses said to God, verse 13, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Now there's lots of controversy about this verse. The answer seems, though, to lie along these lines. Cole contends that in patriarchal days, any new revelation of the ancestral God would be summed up in a new title for him. So Moses is asking for God's name to somehow authenticate his revelation. Or, since a name often indicated the nature or deeds of a person, they would want to know God's name in order to know and therefore believe how God would act to save them. Verse 14. Whatever the intent of Moses' hypothetical question, God takes the question of his name seriously and answers, but maybe not what Moses expected. Let me read verse 14, which is the key verse in this passage for us. God, Elohim here, said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God reveals to Moses his name in a new way. I am who I am. What does it mean? The phrase consists of three words in Hebrew. The verb, to be, hayah, which occurs twice, and sandwiched between them is ashar, a particle of relation that can be translated that or who or something like that, depending on the context. Since both verbs are in the Hebrew imperfect sense, they can be translated either, I am who I am, which would make God the one who is, the self-existent one, or I will be who I will be, that he will continue to be present with his people. And both of those, of course, tell us something about God. In the context, the idea is to encourage the people that God has not forgotten them, but is always with them, the covenant God. Cole suggests that the translation in this context is in an active sense, as I will only be understood by my own subsequent acts and words of revelation, since in all subsequent Israelite history, God would be known as the one who brought Israel from Egypt. The revelation of the name, therefore, is not merely a deep theological truth. It is a call to the response of faith by Moses and by Israel. But the idea of eternity is clearly present, too. Since the idea of to be can refer to God's indefinite existence in the past, present, and future, we see in the book of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus' audacious claim to the Pharisees clearly uses the I am statement in a striking manner. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. John 8:58. They were so offended by his assertion and use of the divine name that they picked up stones to stone him. But the statement, I am that I am, is not to be disconnected from the context. It is the name by which God reveals himself and gives the Israelites new insight into the name Yahweh, which is used in the next verse. For in verse 15, the Lord continues, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. It is quite clear that this verb, haya, to be, is intended to be understood as part of the Lord's name. That is what the revelation to Moses is all about. The likelihood is that this similarity between words was paronomasia, a play on words, more than a scientific etymology or derivation of the name. Nevertheless, it is relevant to our understanding of this new revelation of Yahweh. Clearly, in this revelation to Moses, God intends us to know him as the great I am, the one who is, the one who will always be. Let's look at discussion question 1, based on Exodus 3:1 through 15. What does God's name Yahweh reveal about his person and his power? How would an understanding of Yahweh's name contrast him with the idols worshipped by the Egyptians? Now let's look at pronunciation for a moment. It has become apparent through biblical studies in the 20th century that the correct pronunciation and spelling of God's name should probably be Yahweh rather than the traditional Jehovah. For greater detail on this, see the sidebar Correct Spelling and Pronunciation of Yahweh versus Jehovah. Even though the early Israelites no doubt pronounced the divine name Yahweh, as the pre-Christian era drew to a close, there was a strong movement among devout Jews to avoid pronouncing the divine name at all, lest they misuse it and break the commandment, You shall not misuse the name of the Lord Yahweh your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Exodus 20, verse 7. Their avoidance even extended to reading the divine name from Scripture in the synagogue. It became the custom in the synagogue when the reader came to YHWH, the four letters in Hebrew for Yahweh, he would read it as Adonai, which means Lord. Most of our English Bibles follow this same tradition. When you see Lord in upper and lower case in the Old Testament, that indicates usually the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. There were three notable exceptions to this tradition in the 20th century. The American Standard Bible, 1901, uses Jehovah whenever the divine name appears, a difference from the closely related English version of 1885. For many years, the American Standard Version was used, published, and distributed by the Jehovah's Witnesses because of its use of Jehovah for the divine name. The New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, published by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of New York, that is, the Jehovah's Witnesses, in 1961 and then revised in 1970 and 1984, uses Jehovah whenever the divine name occurs. The Jerusalem Bible, published by Doubleday in 1966, and the New Jerusalem Bible, revised in 1988, uses Yahweh wherever the divine name occurs. Personally, I find the use of the divine name Yahweh quite powerful and moving. While I respect the tradition that seeks to protect God's name from abuse, I feel that its absence in most English Bibles has resulted in a widespread ignorance of God's name, thus less, not more, respect for His name Yahweh. I use the NIV for my main study Bible, but I find it refreshing occasionally to read Psalms out of the Jerusalem Bible, which retains the divine name. Read out loud, for example, this passage from Psalm 24 that we've considered elsewhere and will consider again. Gates, lift high your heads, raise high the ancient gateways, and the King of glory shall enter. Who is he, this King of glory? It is Yahweh, strong and valiant. Yahweh, valiant in battle. Gates, lift high your heads, raise high the ancient gateways, and the King of glory shall enter. Who is he, this King of glory? Yahweh Sabaoth. He is the King of glory. Occasionally, God's name appears in shortened form as Yah, Exodus 15:2, for example. The divine name appears in the word Hallelujah in Revelation 19, verses 1, 3, 4, and 6, which is transliterated from two Hebrew words commonly found in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 104:35, etc. Hallelujah, praise ye, from Halal, praise or boast, and Yah, which is the shortened form of Yahweh. Yahweh's name was often used as part of personal given names. In shortened form, the initial elements are prefixed Yeho or Yo or Ye. In other names, the shortened divine name appears as a suffix, Yah. Yahweh, in some form, appears in over 10% of Israelite names. For example, Jonathan is Yehonathan, that includes the divine name. John, for example, Yohanan was the original. Jesus' name, Joshua, or Yeshua, means Yahweh is salvation. And we could go through a whole list of those, including Joel, Isaiah, Obadiah, Isaiah, Jehoshaphat, etc. Of course, many names are compounded from the generic name of God as well, such as Elijah, Elisha, Joel, Eli, etc. When was the name Yahweh first used? Well, consider these two verses. Genesis chapter 4, 26 says, "At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord." And then look at Exodus 6, 3. "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." Well, Yahweh is found about 160 times in Genesis, often in the voice of the narrator. Some of this might be considered an anachronism, that is, using later language to explain earlier events, since Genesis probably wasn't written down until Moses' time or later, after God had revealed himself to Moses by the name Yahweh. But the name Yahweh is occasionally pronounced by the patriarchs themselves. and appears as a part of a few personal names of the period prior to God's revelation to Moses in the burning bush, such as Beriah and Moses' own mother, Jochebed. Liberal scholarship, beginning with Julius Wellhausen, who lived from 1844 to 1918, seized on this and other apparent discrepancies and anachronisms as the basis of his elaborate documentary hypothesis. The theory speculates that the work of four editors was spliced together to form the Pentateuch as we have it today, where God's name is given as Yahweh. The Yahwist editor, J, was the author. Where God's name was given as El, the theory goes, the Eloist, E, author is assumed, and so on. While in the 20th century this was the dominant theory of authorship among more liberal scholars, these days it has pretty much fallen into disrepute, since designation of various strands is so speculative and varies from one author to another. Certainly, editors helped form the Pentateuch as we have it today, but it is extremely doubtful that their work can be explained by the documentary hypothesis. Conservative scholars have approached this apparent discrepancy much more straightforwardly. In Exodus 6:3, the Lord explains to Moses that by his name Yahweh he had not been known to the patriarchs, probably taking know, yada, in its fullest sense of to know intimately. According to Meuter, the name was in use prior to Moses, but was not appreciated in the redemptive significance that it acquired under Moses. O.K. Wright contends, what was new at the call of Moses and the Exodus was not the revelation of the name itself, but a new experience of its meaning, bound up with God's faithfulness to his covenant promises and redemptive acts on behalf of his people. We've spent considerable time exploring God's name Yahweh, and rightly so, since it is by far the most used name, title, or descriptor of God in the Bible, used about 6,800 times in the Old Testament, with El second with 2,600 uses. But this is not a name popularity contest, but a quest to know God by his names, titles, and metaphors used to describe him in Scripture. Another way in which he is known is as the everlasting God or the eternal God. Alom means forever, ever, lasting, evermore, perpetual, old, ancient. It doesn't quite equate to our English word eternal. It can apply to the indefinite future and past, but in the past can point to things long ago rather than necessarily to a limitless past. Let me read a few verses that use this term, eternal God. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, that's Yahweh, the eternal God. Exodus 21:33. Here's a passage from Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Psalm 93. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Romans 10:26. But now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. And 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only true God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Another Hebrew word used to express eternity is as well, odd, perpetuity, continuing future. In Isaiah 9:7, for example, the Messiah is called the Everlasting Father. The NIV translates Isaiah 26:4, Yahweh is the rock eternal. And in Isaiah, God identifies himself this way in Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Meditate on this for a moment. What does it mean to inhabit perpetuity? Never ending, never changing time, if time can ever be any real measure of eternity. God inhabits a different plane than we do. Let's look at discussion question 2 based on Isaiah 57:15. What do you think it is like to inhabit eternity? What will it be like when you inhabit eternity with the eternal God, seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places? What emotions does this inspire in you? Now let's look at the Ancient of Days. The same idea of the eternal God is present in the Ancient of Days in Daniel's vision, Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, and a couple of other verses following. As I looked, thrones were set, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Sounds kind of like Revelation 20, doesn't it? Now look at verse 13, which is similar to chapter 7, verse 22. In my vision at night I looked, and there was before me one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. The Ancient of Days is obviously a vision of God, and the Messiah is the Son of Man who appears before God in the clouds of heaven. This part of Daniel is written in Aramaic, incidentally, a close cousin of Biblical Hebrew. The word translated ancient is the Aramaic adjective atit, advanced, aged, as to days or years, very old. While the figure is one of old age, God's eternal nature is clearly suggested. Meditate on the figure of the Ancient of Days. What would it be like to sit at his feet quietly and learn from his wisdom? Why don't we take time to do that more? In the last chapter of Revelation, Jesus identifies himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end," Revelation 22:13. In Isaiah 41:4, God is identified in a similar way, suggesting eternity. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? It is the Lord. With the first of them and with the last, I am He. However, in two verses close by, there is also an emphasis on exclusivity. Yahweh is the first God and the last one too. There is no other God but He. Let me read from Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first, and I am also the last. Finally, in Revelation we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Of course, you know, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet and Omega is the last letter. Discussion question 3 based on Isaiah 44:6 and Revelation 1:8. What does the idea of first and last tell you about God? How does Revelation 1:8 relate to God's revelation to Moses, I am that I am? Finally, we come full circle to the living God. If the essential meaning of Yahweh is being and presence and life for all time, I am that I am, then the name speaks of the one who lives forever and ever. Daniel 4:34. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored the one who lives forever, for his sovereignty is an everlasting sovereignty, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. He is the living God. If the key verb for Yahweh is hava, to be, then the key verb for the living God is kaya, live, have life, remain alive, sustain life, live prosperously, live forever. Also, be quickened, revive from sickness, discouragement, or even death. The related adjective is kay, living. Again and again, we see God in the dynamic descriptor of the living God, beginning in the Pentateuch and continuing through the New Testament. The descriptor or title of the living God seems to carry a sense of might and awe. This is no dead idol, but the God who lives and is the essence of life itself. The phrase is found in the Old Testament in two forms, Elohim, Chaim, and Elkei, with no discernible difference in meaning and usage between them. Woodstra comments, "As living God, God stands opposed to and is different from the gods of the nations who are always portrayed as either unable to act or save. These other gods are idols. They are nothing but breath. This living God is among Israel, which indicates his active presence with his people." Deuteronomy 5:26. "For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived?" You can almost feel the intensity and surety of the indignant faith that rises in the heart of David as a teenager when he sees the armies of Israel paralyzed in fear of the giant Goliath, similar to Hezekiah's prayer in the face of the Assyrian armies. Let me read David's statement. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" 1 Samuel 7:26. David's heart longs for the reality and soul-quenching experience of knowing God, the God of life, the God who is alive forever. Psalm 42:3. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God?" Oh, I like that. And again in Psalm 84:2, "My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord, and my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Gentiles who had no God and who were not God's people have been blessed as well. Hosea 1:10, quoted in Romans 9:26, says, "In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." The living God in Peter's confession seems to resound with power and majesty and solemnity, Matthew 16:16. "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And finally, the author of Hebrews reminds us, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God," Hebrews 10:31. There are a number of other references as well in the Bible. Discussion question 4, based on 1 Samuel 17 and Hebrews 10:31. How do you think David's understanding of the living God enabled him to challenge Goliath? Read Hebrews 10:31 in context. Why should the living God inspire fear and dread? We are finite, but by God's grace, through Jesus Christ, we are connected to Yahweh, the eternal God. Our faith link to the living God brings us the eternal life that ever flows from Him. What a wonderful privilege we have that the eternal God has made Himself known to us and longs for us to know Him. Amen. Lord, what an incredible privilege we have to know You, and to have crossed the bridge from the limitations of our own mortality to the limitlessness of Your eternal life. Thank You. Let us live with this perspective of eternity so that our moments here on earth count for Your eternal purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.